Let's just pray first. Lord, we come to you this morning as empty people, and we want to be filled, Lord. We come here today to worship together, to just give the attention to you, give the praise to you. It's all about you, Lord, and we know that you long to reveal yourself to us. We thank you for that. You've not left us alone. We just pray that you could give us something this morning that is of spiritual value, Lord, not self-help, not comfort, Lord, but something that is true and everlasting from you, Lord. We know that you can do this. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to start out with a verse in Romans 6. Romans chapter 6, verse 16. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, that you are that one's slaves whom you obey? Whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Now this is Paul writing to Roman Christians. People who are saved, people who have the Holy Spirit, are being told that they have the ability to present themselves to sin or to present themselves to the Lord, to the truth that they have been given. And that we have the power to do this through the Holy Spirit. It doesn't leave any third option for what we can do. We are either slaves to sin or slaves to righteousness. There's a Bob Dylan song called "You Gotta Serve Someone." Does anybody know that song? After he became a Christian and his music supposedly wasn't as good. But he was onto something. We've been talking in the Bible study in Leviticus. We've been talking about all the sacrifices. And there's the five sacrifices, and we had the little chart, and it showed how two of the sacrifices are required sacrifices, and the other three were free will sacrifices. Now, why not only required sacrifices? Why were there other sacrifices that were voluntary, that were free will sacrifices? I think it's because there is always, has always been and will always be a voluntary aspect to our relationship to God, not just requirements. And seeing voluntary as optional is a mistake that many Christians have made, and I think that that shows our sin nature, conflating those two things. I think it's the human impulse to want to define whatever the bare minimum is of something. Find out what that is so that we can do it. But when we ask what the bare minimum is, we're not asking what he wants. We're not asking what has he designed. He's designed this whole world. He's designed your life. He's designed you. What is his design? What is he doing? What are his intentions? For something to be optional, it means that there is a satisfactory outcome whether we do it or not. Obedience to him, and that's what I want to talk about today, is obedience. And moreover, not just obedience, but fellowship with him is not optional. But it is voluntary. Voluntary means it is done brought about or undertaken by one's own accord or free choice. Part of our relationship to God that is necessary is voluntary. Just as I read here, presenting yourselves to God as slaves of righteousness. Now, this is a message I've been thinking about a lot because I think in modern Christianity, now this is only, culture is always changing. There's always different aspects of the gospel and the Bible that culture is stressing and culture is minimizing. And our job as Christians is to try to know the whole Bible. And moreover, to try to know Him. To try to know God Himself. And that's always going to correct us. But I think that there has been a real stress in the last 20 to 15 years in the church about God's sovereignty, which God is sovereign. There's been a stress about the idea that it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. That verse is true. We need to take it seriously. But I think there's been a stressing of those things, and the intention is to push back on legalism, right? And there's nothing as lethal to a Christian as legalism. To believe that you have to earn God's love, to earn your salvation. There's nothing more menacing than legalism to a Christian. But I think that emphasis has left many Christians a little aimless, because we start to wonder, what difference does it make what I do if He's always going to have His way? We start to wonder, beyond accepting the fact of the gospel, let me go back a little bit. The other thing is the sinner's prayer. The idea that a Christian is somebody who has prayed a prayer one time and accepted the fact of the gospel. And then, because all we have to do is accept that sacrifice and we are saved. That's true. There's truth in that. But when the only thing that being a Christian is comprised of is accepting the fact of the gospel, I think it kind of leaves us with, what does a Christian do after that? What a Christian does after that is obey. But we can accept something that happens. And as somebody who grew up going to church and accepting it, you accept the fact of His sacrifice and the fact that Jesus died and rose again without having any intention to obey Him or change course in any way. And we're not really sure that we have to. That we have to change. We feel like, well, if my salvation is secure, no matter what I do, I'm always going to get bailed out. And I don't want to get stuck in any like theological mud here, because I could. But what I want to emphasize is the importance of obedience, and that obedience is always part of what God has intended. The question, I think Martin Luther said that the Christian must crucify the question, why? I have some other questions that we need to crucify. We need to crucify the question, do I have to? We need to crucify the question, what if I don't? We need to get rid of those. We need to settle it that when God has saved us for a purpose and He asks something of us, that we do it. That's the Christian life that He's intended. All the other questions about how it works, what if I do this, what if I do that, we need to just push those aside. Romans 12, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. We hear that verse all the time. Holy and acceptable to God. That's what Jesus has done. The requirement of holiness is completely fulfilled by the person of Jesus. Present your bodies is voluntary, but it's not optional. This is the Christian life. Us presenting our bodies to him as a living sacrifice is necessary for God to have his desires. It's not salvation through works, but it is necessary. Obedience, presenting ourselves to him, is necessary for any kind of power, spiritual power, and to see any kind of spiritual fruit. It takes voluntary obedience and cooperation. And I think, I'll just say, maybe everybody in this room, but I know particularly, like I was saying, with the way culture is in Christianity, I think people my age, we all have the experience of just being stuck. And when you don't see that you have a relationship with him in which you are to listen and obey, you don't move anywhere. You're stuck. Oswald Chambers says, the golden rule to follow to obtain spiritual understanding is not one of intellectual pursuit, but one of obedience. If a person wants scientific knowledge, then intellectual curiosity must be his guide. But if he desires knowledge and insight into the teachings of Jesus Christ, he can only obtain it through obedience. If spiritual things seem dark and hidden to me, then I can be sure that there is a point of disobedience somewhere in my life. Intellectual darkness is a result of ignorance, but spiritual darkness is the result of something that I do not intend to obey. When Jesus drives something home to you through his word, don't try to evade it. If you do, you'll become a religious imposter. Examine the things you tend to simply shrug your shoulders about, and where you have refused to be obedient, and you will know why you are not growing spiritually. God's relationship to man has always and continues to require a voluntary effort on our part. The Bible says to strive to enter through the narrow gate. It says run with endurance the race set before us. It says those who seek me diligently will find me. It's not effort to be saved. It's not effort to be righteous. But it requires effort to cooperate in order to be used by him and to enjoy, dare I say it, enjoy your life as a Christian, which is his life. It's Christ's life living in you. The Christian life is not supposed to be drudgery. It's supposed to be joy. And when we obey, we will experience that. Let's look at John chapter 20 regarding this life that he intends for us. John 20, verse 31. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Life for what? I'm already saved. Why doesn't God just take me up the minute I accept him? Might be nice, easier. He has a life for you to live. He has things for you to do, you and I to do. His life is living in you. His will, therefore, is in you as well, and it's wanting to work itself out through you. Your will, when not submitted to his will, works against him. The Christian life happens after salvation. And what is this life comprised of? You don't have to turn there. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. For by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of ourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. We're here for good works. He's going to do it. He has done the workmanship and the preparing, it says. But our part, it says, we're created for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That we should walk in them is our part. I'm going to go through a lot of verses now, so you can try to keep up or just write them down. I like to read verses because I feel like it keeps me out of saying anything wrong. Keeps you out of trouble. Galatians 5, verse 16. I say then, walk in the Spirit, that you should not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But you are, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Skipping down to verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, against which there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. I've talked about this in another message, but this verse clearly shows that living in the Spirit and walking in the Spirit are two different things. Walking is obeying, and it's not salvation that's at stake. It's the fruit of the Spirit that is at stake. If we're led by the Spirit, we are under its command, and we will bear fruit. Ephesians 5. Chapter 5, verse 1, therefore be imitators of God as dear children and walk, there's the word again, walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling aroma. Skipping down to verse 8, for you were once in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret, but all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore he says, awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. There's a challenge as a Christian in understanding the will of the Lord. And as Chambers said, we understand spiritual things as we obey. That it's necessary. The term walking is not to be overlooked. I think that there is a nature to walking that is an analogy for our Christian life. It's walking is a very slow way of proceeding. It's slow and steady. It's one step after another. He didn't say to run. He didn't say to jump and then sit down for a week or 2 months or a year and then jump again. Our spiritual progression is one of walking, is slowly progressing. And just to sum up this idea of walking it and obedience, again, the fact of our salvation, when we profess that Jesus is God and we put our faith in him. That I think we think of that as entrusting our future to him. Like, I want to go to heaven, so I better get saved. We need to not just entrust our future to him. Obeying is entrusting the present to him. Every moment, we need to put it into his trust, that he has it in his hand, that we believe he has our best interest in mind. That allows us to obey every day, minute by minute. That we're not only are we not responsible for our eternal destiny, we are not responsible for the minute by minute working out of making everything right. We need to entrust that to him. Excuse me one second. Let's look in Luke chapter 12. Starting in verse 32, this is a section that we studied in Bible study. We were in Luke recently, so a lot of us maybe have studied this in the last year or so. And again, I believe that this is a parable. It's a parable of the servants, the wise and foolish servants. And I believe this is a parable for Christians. This is not a parable about salvation and about being saved and about heaven and hell. So 12:42, it says, "Who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler over his household to give them their portion in due season? Blessed is that servant whose master will find him so doing when he comes." The servant that was ready. The servant that was treating the workers of the house properly, the way that the master wanted him to do. "Truly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has. But if that servant says in his heart, 'My master has delayed his coming,' and begins to beat his male and female servants and to eat and drink and be drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. That servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will should be beaten with many stripes." When we know his will and do not do it, as I was saying before, we accept the fact of our salvation. We accept the fact of who he is, but we start to think that it doesn't really matter what we do. He's just going to have his way anyway. Is there things that I really have to do? I can't be thinking about what I should do or have to do because that's legalism. I think that this parable clearly shows that when we go against something that we know he wants us to do, that there is loss. We don't lose our salvation, but we lose something. There's many parables just like this. Another parable that I'm not going to read, but I'll allude to is the parable of the 10 virgins who have their lamps, and 5 of the virgins have oil in their lamp, and they're ready for the bridegroom to come. 5 of the virgins are not ready. They just figure they'll get the oil whenever. When the bridegroom comes, the ones with the oil are ready, they light their lamps, and they go to him. The ones that don't have oil miss out on that. They miss the bridegroom. And there's many other parables very similar to this. And I think the Bible, and specifically Jesus himself here, he wouldn't warn us about this unless something was dependent on our obedience. if there's nothing that's depending on us doing what he's asked, why would we be told to do it? There is loss when we don't obey. And in this respect, and this is where maybe this could be controversial, but I don't believe that God is irresistible. Ultimately, he's going to have his way. Ultimately, he's going to do what's at the end of Revelation by hook or by crook. But I think that he can be, in the short term, thwarted by us when we don't cooperate. We don't get his best if we don't cooperate. Like those virgins that didn't get oil, we miss out on fellowship and intimacy with him. If we're Christians, we should care about fellowship and intimacy with God. It should be of a high value to us. Like the unfaithful servant, we are unuseful and we require chastening instead of fellowship. Instead of this time of intimacy, I have to correct you. We miss something. We can't look on our Christian life or on him in the right way if we're not obeying him diligently, because we're not really tasting what he's offering. You can't judge a diet on whether it works or not unless you follow the diet. Let's look in Exodus. I'm going all over the place today. Exodus chapter 19. I guess what I want to show through this message is throughout the whole Bible, there is a voluntary dimension to our relationship to him. It's how he's always wanted it. Chapter 19 of Exodus, verses 4, starting in verse 4. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. He gives them two instructions: obey my voice and keep my covenant. Why not just keep my covenant? I've given you the covenant. Keep the covenant. Why do we have to be listening for his voice? They're not exactly the same. And we get hung up on obedience being synonymous with the law and works. But the obedience that God wants is not possible without faith. The faith to listen, to hear him, to trust him. If we don't know him, we won't trust him. And once we trust him and find out what he's like, we will love him. When you find out what he's like, and then you'll trust him even more. Think about how much you trust somebody that you really, really love. You trust that they already know what you know. And even if they do something that you don't maybe think is quite right, you give way to them because you love them. I'm going to hammer on this point a little bit more. I'll just read this. In Acts chapter 7, that is when Stephen is to be stoned. Stephen, I love that portion of Acts because you get the feeling that, like, Stephen had a ton of bricks revelation, and he was attempting, before he was going to die, to unload as much of that ton of bricks on everyone that would hear as possible. And it goes on for more than a chapter, and he goes all the way back to Abraham, and he explains who Jesus is, going all the way back to Abraham. And he tells them, the Pharisees, he says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit." That's one reason why I think he can be resisted, because it says it right here, that they resist the Holy Spirit. "As their fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers." He's saying without the Holy Spirit, the fathers of the Pharisees did not know prophecy when they heard it. Prophecy was coming to them, and they didn't know it when they heard it, because they don't know God. They don't know him. They knew the law. They knew the covenant, but they didn't hear his voice. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 66. You can turn there. I'm going to talk on it for a bit, so it might be good to turn there. I'm going to read quite a bit here, so bear with me, but I'm going to attempt to draw out of it what is pertinent. It says, "Thus says the Lord," chapter 66, verse 1 of Isaiah. "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me, and where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord, but on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. He who kills a bull," we were just talking about this morning in Leviticus, explicit instructions on the killing of a bull. "He who kills a bull is as if he slays a man. He who sacrifices a lamb as if he breaks a dog's neck. He who offers a grain offering as if he offers swine's blood. He who burns incense as if he blesses an idol. Just as they have chosen their own ways and their soul's delights in their abominations, so will I choose their delusions and bring their fears on them." Mark this now. "When I called, no one answered. When I spoke, they did not hear. But they did evil before my eyes and chose that in which I do not delight." So, the verses that I just read, Isaiah 66, verses 1 through 4. So, he's saying all of these sacrifices, these are all things that God has told them to do, and it's saying that to him they're an abomination. It's as if he's killing a man, as if he's offering swine's blood. Does God not want these sacrifices? They're sacrificing the way that God told them to. Why doesn't he want them? Well, what does he really want? Does he want dead animals? He doesn't want dead animals. What does he say at the beginning? He says, "Where is the house that you will build me and the place of my rest?" He wants a place to dwell. And it's with man. He says, of heaven and earth, he says, all these things which my hand has made and these things exist. But on this one will I look, to him who is poor and contrite spirit. He wants a place of rest. And all these things that God instituted, they're being portrayed as abominations because they're being carried out by people who do not listen to him or care about what God wants. They are doing the requirement without entering into the voluntary part of the relationship. And what I said before, the obedience that God is looking for is obedience that comes out of faith. Ecclesiastes 5:1 says, Walk prudently when you go to the house of God and draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil. Isaiah 29, verse 13, it says, "Inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but they've removed their hearts from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men." This is exactly, the fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men is exactly what God does not want. He is not interested in this kind of compliance. That's what these three verses I've just read are saying. He's not interested in that kind of compliance. He wants obedience that's born out of faith and trust in him. Faith and trust in all the things that he has done for us that we can't possibly do. And just as a sidebar, when we become overly concerned with the requirements, with the bare minimum, with the letter of the law, we become vulnerable to false teaching. Because when we don't know the man, the text can be twisted. And we've seen this over and over. Every heresy comes out of taking what Isaiah has done here, taking something that God has said and saying, nope, it meant this. Everybody wants to be this kind of prophet that turns it on its ear and says, you've been seeing it wrong the whole time. But that's for God to do. And that removing of the personal relationship, removing of the man from the law, from the text, is exactly why Jesus was crucified. All of the Pharisees knew the Old Testament. They knew the prophets. They didn't know the man. So that when he came, so that when the Son that was the image of the invisible God was standing in front of them, they did not know who he was. How does that happen? If they knew God, the answer is that they didn't know him. They only knew the letter. It's the same thing as all the travail in the wilderness, too, with the children of Israel. They knew that God was the God that Moses would talk to. So they didn't really know him. They knew the rules. That's why the second Moses left to get the tablets, they're all of a sudden whipping up a golden calf like in no time and worshiping it. Like they missed it. They didn't obey because they didn't know him. All of the rules in the world can't bring us to the kind of obedience that God wants. Just want to look at a couple more examples of obedience and the importance of obedience. Luke chapter 15. Forgive me if I've made the point and I'm just giving endless examples, but I don't know. I always like to see multiple examples of the same principle over and over. I think that's one way that the Bible gets through to us. So Luke chapter 15, this is the story of the prodigal son. Verse 27 is where I'm going to start. Excuse me. Now the son has returned. The father has called for a feast for the prodigal son. The son that went against the father, the son returned, and the father showered him with love when he came back and had a feast. Now there was another son, an older son, and picking up in verse 27, it says, one of the servants of the house is talking to the older brother. It says, your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. But he, the older son, the son that always obeyed the father, it said, but he was angry, and he would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. And he answered and said to his father, Lo, these many years I've been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this other son of yours has came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that you should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. So this elder son, he had obeyed, right? So why was the father so happy and the older brother was so angry? It showed, if you would have gone and looked at most of their life, you would have said, the father is in sync with the elder son. The younger son doesn't get it. The elder son and the father, they have fellowship. They are one. They have the same heart. But we see here, they did not have the same heart at all for the return of the prodigal son, the son that went away and came back. The brother who obeyed was angry. He was jealous. That's because he didn't share the father's heart. He didn't share the father's love for his brother. It's the wrong kind of obedience. It's obedience that puffs up. It's works. And this is an example of how works does not, it's not only not enough, it is not at all in line with what the father cares about. And we see that here. The father cared about the return of the son. He was rejoicing. And this son cared about himself. He cared about his performance being validated and celebrated. Another place, and I'm not going to read any, it's a story we know well, another story about obedience is Jonah. That's probably a whole message unto itself, but a couple of points I wanted to make about Jonah. The story of Jonah is that he told Jonah to go preach to the Ninevites. Jonah immediately, I think in the first verse of the book, says he went the opposite way to Tarshish. Again, that's the question. He's asking the question when God speaks, do I have to? What if I don't? God's told me what to do, and I'm going to ask, well, what if I don't do that? Is it really going to be the end of the world? That's not the relationship that God has intended. The book is not, in the Bible, is not called the Ninevites. It's called Jonah. The book is about Jonah. The book is about obedience. The fact that the Ninevites become saved is great, but it's beside the point of the message that God is trying to get across in Jonah, which is to obey when he calls. That God is working on Jonah's heart in that book. He challenged God from the outset. We see when he's on the boat, he endangers others by not obeying, doesn't he? They get in a storm, the ship is being tossed. He's endangering other people by running, taking upon himself the risk of running against God's purpose. Jonah assumes to know what God knows and to care about what God cares about, so he regards the Ninevites as heathens. I think that as Christians, a lot of times we can jump ahead to think that we know what God wants or what he's doing, but really, we need to be prepared. Part of listening to his voice and being tuned in to who he really is learning and being prepared for new things. For, I don't know, I don't know that God would do this, but I think it's clear, you know, if it's not going against the Bible or some principle that we know, be ready for God to do things that you don't expect. Don't assume that you're limited by what's happened before. One other story on obedience is, and again, it's a story we sort of know, and I'll just recap it, is when Abraham is asked to give his, to sacrifice his son, he obeyed when God asked him to sacrifice his son, because it was not blind obedience. I think that we cannot imagine, you can't imagine that Abraham did not find that command to be confoundingly difficult to accept. But what's important about that story is Abraham didn't obey, it wasn't blind obedience. He obeyed in light of the fact that he had faith in what God had already told him, which was that the nations of the world would be blessed through his seed, and that Isaac had been shown to be that seed. So he was standing on a promise that God already had made, and because he knew the character of God, he could obey. And I think often that's why it's important to know him and why it's important to know the Bible, because there are things for us to stand on, and we need to know what he's like, and we will trust him. It's much easier to trust him when we know what he's like. And I'll just, the last thing I'll say is that these things are difficult for us, because we're in a process. We're a born again. We have a born again life in Christ. We have a life in Adam that has not passed away yet, and there is a conflict. And we're going from being a head and body in Adam to being a part of one body with a different head. Christ is the head. It is not easy to learn to have my own head, my own arms, my own body, my own will. That's what I know. And you're being changed into a member of Christ's body. It is a different arrangement. It is a different way of life that is foreign to us, and the Holy Spirit is the only way we can come to understand that. So, that's it.
Five hundred and 524.